Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from Joshua chapter 8 as we progress through the book of Joshua and see what the Lord says to us today in the church through this book. I invite you to turn there. That's found on page 156 in the Bibles that are in your seats there if you're using those. I'll give you a moment to turn there and find it so that you can read along and keep this open as you hear this God's word being preached. Joshua chapter 8, we'll read verses 1 through 29. This is God's word, eternally true. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are running away from us as they did before.' So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders." Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai, with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing toward the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle, with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites turned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness printed for us at the bottom left of our bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to him indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this, your word. And we thank you that you're an amazing God who speaks to us through all of Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, narratives telling us what your people have done in the past, epistles telling us instructions and about what we're to do and who you are. We pray, Lord, that you would use now this text, speaking of your covenant people heading to take the inheritance promised to them through Abraham. We pray that you would speak to us by this your word, which you by your Spirit inspired and which you attend to now. You have told us that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces our souls. So we pray that you would do that work, that Jesus, you would preach to us now by this your word and by your Spirit, that we might see you more clearly, that we might understand your gospel character more deeply, and that we might act from this, that we might reflect you and your character well in our families and in our lives. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. If you were walking along the street and all of a sudden heard great noise and the ground shaking around you, and you notice that along with this, all the lights in all the houses and all the lights in all the public buildings and the stores and so forth and even the street lights had gone out. No light coming up from these man-made artificial sources as you're walking down the street. That would be a very strange thing for you, and you would wonder what's going on. But if I tell you that this was London in 1942, if you're a history person, you would know that this is a German Nazi bombing of London. And that in London during this time, during World War II, there were lights out times. And the people in London would take out all their lights so that German bombers flying above in their planes couldn't see well the city. But if you were new to the area and somehow had been secluded from all the news of the world, this would take you by surprise that England was at war, and that you should get out of the street and find shelter, find a place that's secure under the bombing, that you could act appropriately from that night and in following nights, each night, as long as you were in England and as long as England were at war with Germany. Well, as we look at this passage, we're alerted to something, especially as we see that this passage is a foreshadowing of who Jesus is and what he's up to today. We see from the book of Hebrews that the Old Testament is a shadow of the things that Jesus would do and accomplish. And we see from Jesus in Luke 24, as he speaks with his disciples after his resurrection, he says, the whole Old Testament is speaking of me. So we come to this passage and say, how is this passage speaking of Jesus? And we see that it's speaking of Jesus in this way, and it's in the title of this gospel lesson this morning, Jesus is at war. Jesus is at war. Now, during this time, we get a glimpse into the fact that Joshua is at war. Joshua and his people, who were also God's people, they're at war. And it's a pretty easy connection for us to make when we see that Jesus is the leader or the king of the church. Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he accepts the claim that he is king of God's people, and he's crucified for that claim. We see that that's an easy transition to make from Joshua to Jesus. And, you know, to add to that, Joshua's name, the name Joshua, if you were to speak that in Hebrew, it's the same name that Jesus was called. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. That alerts us to something, even before we look at the New Testament for anything else, that Jesus is probably at war. And in fact, he is today. And this explains for us how we're to live, how we're to understand life, how we're to react to various things and people around us, similar to if we were in London during 1942 and all the lights go out and we hear above us airplanes and the ground starts to shake and we see explosions. We know what's going on. We're at war. And this causes us to act in a different way than if we were at peace. So Jesus is at war. And so if you'd like to follow along in an outline, you're welcome to do that. In your bulletin this morning, you've got an outline with some blanks. You don't have to fill in those blanks if you don't want to, but if you'd like to do that, you're welcome to do that. But first, we see from this passage that today, under King Jesus, as Christians in 2011, there's a war going on. There's a war going on. This is what Jesus is up to. So if you're an American farmer in 1777 and you hear a British fife and drum and you're out in the field, guess what you do? You run into your house and you get your family secure and you grab your musket and you go out there and do your part in the militia. Well, it's similar for us today as Christians. Because Jesus is at war, we have certain right reactions as well. Now, what is this war? This war is not on the same physical level as we see here in Joshua chapter 8. God is not telling us to go out and to put to physical death our neighbors or the people in Smithfield. Okay? Okay, no comments there. No, but Jesus' war, defined for us by the New Testament, is the Great Commission. Jesus' war is the Great Commission. The call to go and make disciples. Okay, and if you're filling out blanks, there you go. Jesus' war is the Great Commission, the call to go out and make disciples. And we see this in Matthew 28, and we see it all described for us in Revelation chapter 6. Okay, Revelation chapter 6, as you read Revelation, you have to follow along and keep in mind all that's going on there. We saw in Revelation chapter 5, there was a scroll which contained on it the names that will be saved. The names of everybody who will believe in Jesus. The book of life. Those who have eternal life. And there's great fear in heaven because no one is worthy to open up this scroll, to open up this book of life. And so if the names can't be read, nobody can be saved. Nobody can be rescued. But there, arriving in heaven, is the Son of God, fresh from the resurrection, having ascended to heaven, which we read about in Acts chapter 1. Having ascended to heaven, the Lamb of God arrives up into heaven, and everybody rejoices, and they declare, He, the Lamb of God, is worthy to open up the scroll, to rip its seals open, because He's earned it. on the cross. He's bought these people whose names are on this scroll. And so Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes the scroll in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 6, we have this description of what happens between the time Jesus takes the scroll and between this time when final judgment comes. And so you see, with each successive seal, and there are seven seals along this scroll that he opens up, these are all naming things that occur in our age between Jesus' ascension to heaven when he receives the scroll in his hand and his return when all things are silent after the final judgment. That's the seventh seal, which occurs in 8 chapter 1. We saw the six seals there. But we see what Jesus is doing during our day. First seal, one of the things he's doing is he's riding out with a crown on his head with which he has been crowned as he rose up, as he ascended to his heavenly throne after his resurrection upon his ascension. And he rides with this crown upon his head with a gospel sword. And he gathers a people for himself. So it makes sense to us when we see in Matthew 28 that he's given marching orders to his people before he ascends. But he tells them, don't follow these marching orders until I ascend on high and I'll send you my spirit. And when my spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses. You'll be the ones who carry out my gospel sword to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so we see a glimpse in Revelation chapter 6 of Jesus militant. Jesus going forward, conquering, bent on conquest. And who has he conquered? Me and you. Because I, before December of 1980, was shaking my fist at him in rebellion against him, unwilling to admit my sin against him, unwilling to bow my knee before King Jesus, unwilling to bend to the gospel message which called me a sinner and called me in need of his forgiveness. But in December of 1980, Jesus came to me through his word, the Bible, with his gospel sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he opened my ears to hear, and he opened my eyes to see the kingdom of God. He was bent on conquest, and he conquered me, and I bowed my knee to him and said, "Whatever you say, King Jesus." I became a citizen of heaven, a citizen in King Jesus' kingdom. And in this day, we see the rest of what's going on in those six seals there. There's war, and there's rumors of war, and there's famine here and famine there, and there's all kinds of stuff going on, and disease and plague and all kinds of things happening until he comes back. But we see what's going on. Jesus is at war. And he's at war with a sword, which Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Jesus is at war in the Great Commission. His war is to go and make disciples. And the weapon of this war, in this war to make disciples, that's your B in your outline, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the gospel, defined for us in these passages here. And it's a sword of peace for those who receive it. For those who believe in Jesus now have peace with God. But it's a sword of division too. Jesus said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set father against son and son against father and mother against child." What was he talking about there? Well, people in the first century knew what Jesus was talking about. When someone believed the gospel, they had members of their own household turn them into the Roman government, turn them over to the Jewish authorities for persecution. This happened in the first century. And so the sword of peace, the sword that gives us peace with God, can bring us division between other men. And so sometimes we can be friends with somebody and we say, oh, I'm a Christian, and they have some grudge against Christianity. And no longer do they want to be our friend. It's also, in a milder sense, a sort of division, and it marks who are believers and who are not. It marks all mankind, this sword of the gospel, into two categories. Those who have believed the gospel and received peace from God, and those who have not believed the gospel and are still at war with Him, still rebelling against the true and rightful King, their Creator. So the weapon of this war to make disciples is the sword of the Spirit, which is the gospel. And it's a war, see in your outline, it's a war in which God is punishing sin. We see this in Joshua, of course, with Jericho and with Ai. We see what God is doing in Canaan in Genesis 15, don't we? This was not a nice group of people in Canaan. This is a group of people who was wildly wicked and evil, who were not doing nice things to their neighbors, but were violent against one another. And God is just, and He tells Abraham in Genesis 15, 16, I'm not, Abraham, going to give you this promised land that you're living in right now. I'm not going to give it to you and your descendants right now because their sin, the sin of the Amorites, that's another name for Canaanites, Amorites, Canaanites, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. But in 400 years after you've gone down to Egypt, it will have. And I will use your descendants to execute my justice against their wickedness at the same time that you get your inheritance. So God is doling out punishment in the book of Joshua. And God is in the process of doling out punishment as we proclaim the gospel. How so? How so? Again, it's not go down to Smithfield and kill these people. It's not go to Goldsboro and declare curse upon them. But it's this. Number one, under C, we as God's soldiers in this war are the agents of God's being just and fair. So we as believers, we as covenant people, we as those who are the people of this new Joshua, Jesus, are the soldiers in this picture here. We're the ones who have been given the marching orders. Not the marching orders about setting an ambush, but the marching orders about going and making disciples. And we go out with the gospel sword, and we are agents of God being just and fair. And that's good news to us. We want the universe to be just. We want people who are being treated unfairly to have justice done for them. And when unfairness comes against us, it's okay for us to want justice. When somebody steals from our house and makes our lives miserable, it's okay for us to desire that our house be restored to us, that our stuff be restored to us, and that however the government decides to punish that person, that they make sure that he never does that again to another person or another family. And God is just and fair, and He will execute His justice. He will be fair 100%, completely fair, when all things are said and done. But this justice is not done all at once. It's not done all right now. It's done with that sixth seal in Revelation, when Jesus returns. But it's in the process of being done right now. God is sorting out, He's working out His justice and His fairness, and it brings us to point two here. There are two outcomes. As we go out with marching orders from Jesus to go and make disciples, to proclaim that Jesus is God and that He forgives sins, as we go out with this message, there are two outcomes. When we present people with this gospel sword, when we put the sword in their face, so to speak, not against them, but for them. There are two outcomes. One outcome we see in the Gospel of John, when Jesus talks about it, he says, you know, I came into this world to save people. But verse 18, John 3:18, if one hasn't believed, he's been condemned already. That brings us into this twofold reception or rejection of the gospel. And we see this in this passage as well, and in Joshua as well. One of the outcomes, 2a for you, is destruction. One of the outcomes is destruction. Verses 28 and 29, we see this all encapsulated in what happens to the king of Ai. Destruction. One upon whom is curse. He hangs from a tree. Okay, and that had been spoken of in the first five books of the Bible. One who hangs from a tree is cursed. Okay, and we see that in Jesus. He hangs literally from wood, which comes from a tree, and he becomes a curse for us. But for those who don't believe, destruction comes. Jesus talks about this very graphically in Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46. Destruction comes. That is, through continued rebellion against the God of heaven, a person receives on himself, in hell, the just punishment and curse for his sins. This is not God being mean. This is God being just. God is just, and he doesn't hang his justice up on a shelf and let people abuse us and go unpunished. He doesn't allow himself, who's given us all life and breath, he doesn't allow himself to be mocked, to be ignored, and to go untouched. He's God, and he doesn't put up with it. So there's destruction for those who remain in continued rebellion against the God who gives them life and breath in their next heartbeat. But this does not encapsulate all who meet the sword of the Spirit, the gospel. The other outcome is this, B, salvation. Salvation. One doesn't have to be destroyed by the sword of the Spirit, the gospel. One doesn't have to be condemned at their continued rejection of God and of Jesus. But rather, they can be saved. Through bowing the knee to Jesus in faith, a person's sins are forgiven. So a person, when they hear this gospel, this sword of the Spirit, they can bow the knee to Jesus. And that's the call of the gospel. Bow the knee to Jesus. He'll be your king. He'll protect you. He'll provide for you. He will pull you out of Satan's kingdom that's killing you, but you can't see it right now. And he'll rescue you from the damage that's being done to you. And he'll rescue you from hell. So that's the other outcome, that a person's sins are forgiven, that just punishment and curse against their sins through faith in Jesus doesn't come upon them, but it goes upon Jesus, who hangs upon a tree for them. So here's a person's choice when he hears the gospel, the sword of the Spirit. I can be destroyed by this message, by this sword. I can continue to rebel against God. I can continue to rebel against Jesus and meet my destruction in hell. I can take what justly would come against me for my sins upon myself and be destroyed. Or I can have that destruction that I deserve for my sins be placed upon Jesus. For Jesus has become a curse for all those who come to him in faith. This was the case with Rahab, wasn't it? She knows that God is a mighty God and that he's on a war path. And she says, we're all shaken in our boots. And she throws herself at the mercy of God. And God says, wonderful. Come in and be one of the people whom I protect. Even through the mighty battle of Jericho that destroys everybody else, you'll be rescued. And so that's what we see with the sword of the Spirit, with Jesus' war. There are people at the same time by the sword of the Spirit heading to destruction by the rejection of the sword, and heading to forgiveness and eternal life and eternal bliss by their reception of it, by claiming the mercy of God for themselves. So we do this gospel war, this war of Jesus, to be agents of God's justice against sin. God is just either way. He's punishing all sin justly and rightly, either upon people themselves or upon Jesus on a cross. But he's punishing all sin. And we find out where the punishment's going to go as people react to the gospel, the sword of the Spirit. So, what's the instruction here on what we're to do with this war going on? That is, how are we as individuals of Christ Church to go and make disciples? And that's your number two and your number three here. First of all, we see from this passage the message is that everybody is to go. We're all drafted. We all go together. And we see this in verse 1, 3, and 15. We saw this in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Remember that in chapter 1, there are 2.5 tribes in the 12 tribes of Israel who have already received their inheritance, and they're on the east side of the Jordan. But Moses specifically instructed those 2.5 tribes, all your fighting men, they still have to cross the Jordan and fight for the rest of the promised land with the 9.5 other tribes. Is that right, math? With the 9.5 other tribes. And so they do. They cross the Jordan and they fight unified with their brothers so that all their brothers get their inheritance, even though they already have theirs. So they leave their families and their kids behind in their inheritance east of the Jordan. But the fighting men go ahead and they fight together, unified, every man, so that everybody gets the inheritance that God has mapped out for them. And so when they approach Jericho, all the fighting men go, all together, from all 12 tribes, and they fight. But when they approach Ai, they don't look to the Lord and they see, well, let's just take a few of us. And they're defeated. Now, they're not really defeated just because they have inadequate numbers. They have inadequate numbers in chapter 7. The Lord clearly defines the reason they're defeated is because he was angry with his own people and he caused them to be defeated. But it was his will, it was his desire that the church unified, that every fighting man is a part of this battle. And so we see that. All of Israel goes, and we see this emphasis on all Israel, and all these people, and the 30,000 here and the 5,000 here, and it looks like there are two ambushes probably set up, as well as the main force coming from the front. But this is a message for us that we're all drafted. We don't just send representatives to do the Great Commission. We don't just send a special select few to go out and talk about Jesus and his forgiveness. But all of us are soldiers in his army. All of us are soldiers in his army. That is, A, every Christian is to talk to non-Christians about Jesus and his gospel. Every Christian is to talk about Jesus and his gospel. All Israel, the Israel of God, the church, is to speak of him. And what is the gospel? Next line there for you. The gospel is simply this message. It's easy to tell. Jesus is God and the forgiver of sins. That's the gospel. If you say that to the woman in the cubicle next to you, Tuesday morning, you will have communicated the gospel to her. You know what? I went to church this Sunday and I heard this message, and it's something I believe. Jesus is God and the forgiver of sins. You've just enabled that person to hear how he can receive or she can receive the peace of God. It's all she needs to believe. Jesus is God, and he can forgive my sins. So every Christian has to talk to non-Christians about Jesus and his gospel. And B, this is where you come in specifically. Your gospel sharing is important because you have contact with specific non-Christians that the rest of the soldiers in Jesus' army, that the rest of the people of God, the rest of the people in the church don't have. You know people that the rest of us don't have. You're in a workplace that the rest of us are not in. You're living in a house or in an apartment where the rest of us are not in that location. You have contact with relatives that we don't have contact with. And so you have individual people in your lives that the rest of us can't get to. So your contribution is important. Your speaking up of Jesus in the gospel is important. We need you. And God is spreading his gospel. Jesus is riding his white horse with his gospel sword through you. And he tells you, go and make disciples. See, your gospel sharing is important. So we're all to go together. All of us is a great gospel army. But how are we to feel about this? And God addresses this in point number three, that we're to go without fear. We're to go without fear. Okay, now this is scary when we think about talking to somebody else about Jesus. One thing that helps us be less scared is just to keep the message simple. Jesus is God, and he's the forgiver of sins. Well, I can say that without even taking a breath. So even if I faint after I say it, I can get through it. I don't have to worry about fainting in the middle of my gospel presentation. I can just say that. I can just get that out there and trust that the gospel is the power of God for those who are being saved. God brings the power, okay? But this is why we can go without fear. And we see this in verse 1. God says to Joshua, the Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. And why is this the case? He says, take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. Why? For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai. And we see this assurance. Why did Joshua not have to fear? For he delivered Ai to them. Or verse 8, he gave it into their hand. It's him doing the work. So a couple of things here, your A, B, and C in this point. We can go without fear because God, by his Spirit, is with us. God is with you. And that was the big threat in chapter 7. God said, I will not go with you anymore unless you remove this devoted thing from among you. You know that thing that Achan took if you were here last week. And so God gives assurance to Joshua. You've taken care of this devoted thing that was among you. You got rid of it. So don't fear anymore. I'm with you. I'll go with you. I'll fight this battle. And B, here, so God is with you by his Spirit as you proclaim the gospel. And then B, because God can even turn your sins of yesterday into a means of Great Commission victory. Look here in this passage in verse 6. One of the means that God works out this victory in war, is through the sin of his people in their past. What was their sin? Achan had taken something from Jericho that the Lord forbid him from taking. And so as a result, God's people in chapter 7 went out against Ai and they were defeated. They fled in front of, is that a word, fled? They fled. They fled before the people of Ai. And so what happens in this chapter, as they go a second time, they fake like they're fleeing. God uses their sin from their past. He didn't condone it. But he uses it. He uses their sin for his victory. And so when they start to flee, the people of Ai, the king and the other people say, hey, they're fleeing just like they did yesterday. Let's go after them. And so they're all the more the suckers. And they leave their city empty. And the ambush happens. And the battle's a wondrous success. But see, God is even in his grace using their past failures, using their past sin, using their past faithlessness to win victory in his war. In his war to get for them and others an inheritance. So here's what that means for you. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter that you blew your cool last week at work. You can still proclaim the gospel this week at work. No unworthy proclaimers of the gospel so long as they be Jesus' people. Jesus' people go out and they win the victory. Why? Because they've been righteous? No, they've been unrighteous. They've disobeyed the covenant, chapter 7. But God can even use that. He used it in Paul's life, didn't he? People say, wait a minute, you're the guy that was persecuting the church. Now you're proclaiming Jesus as being true and alive and risen. And God used that. He used Paul's former sin so that people came to faith. And he can use the sin that you've done in the past and the change that's come about in you and the humility it takes to proclaim Jesus to your coworkers and neighbors to bring about his victory in the Great Commission. And lastly, we can go without fear because Jesus is fighting the battle as you speak of him. Jesus is fighting the battle as we speak of him. So we see that example here in this passage in verse 1 and verse 18. God does the deliverance. Jesus is out in Revelation 6:2 fighting. He's the one with the sword. He's the one by his spirit. He's the one with the power that he comes to. And God is working to bring faith in the person to whom you speak. You don't have to bring the power. It's not your sword. Okay? You just get the sword out there and allow God to do his work. So don't fear that you're too weak, because it's not your strength that's required. It's the strength and the power of the gospel that's required. God is the one who will deliver this person into his comforting, forgiving hands, not you. So don't fear. Go forward with his sword and his power, and he can deliver. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have brought your gospel sword to us and opened our eyes to see that it is better to be a subject, a citizen in your kingdom, to experience the land flowing with milk and honey, so to speak, to be in your church today, to be in heaven when we die, to be in the new heavens and the new earth when you come again. It is far better to bow the knee to you, King Jesus, upon the sword of the Spirit coming to us. Thank you for giving us that recognition. Thank you for opening our eyes to see that. And we pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of people who are around us as we bring to them the simple message that you, Jesus, are God and the forgiver of sins. As we bring this message to non-believers around us, we pray, Lord, for them that they would bow their knee to you, receiving your forgiveness as they do, becoming a member of your kingdom, and one who can experience the promised land. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.